Let's turn to John's Gospel then, and we read earlier from chapter 13 the account of the washing of the feet of the disciples. I want to start this morning then in the sermon by looking at chapter 14 and the very first verse. What you read in John 14 and verse 1 is, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And our theme for today is based on that verse, "Let not our hearts be troubled." And when you read these chapters, you can see just how troubled the disciples are. They're troubled because they don't understand what Jesus has just done in washing their feet. They don't understand what he is telling them. They are grasping something that is going to happen, something significant, but they're not sure exactly what. They are listening to Jesus as he talks about the fact he's going to leave them, and they don't know why. They haven't understood fully. They hear him say that one of their number is a traitor, and they're not sure who, and they wouldn't know why. So you go through these chapters and you just get a very real sense of how troubled these men are. And of course their troubles are going to deepen, aren't they? After they spend this time together in the room, they will leave and they will go to the place where they have been spending their nights over the past few days in Jerusalem. And there they'll be witness to the arrest of Jesus and then the trial. And then the crucifixion. So what starts here as a sense of foreboding and distress is only going to deepen for them. And so Jesus then, very mindful of them, concerned for his own, even at this particular time, he wants to say to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." And that phrase is repeated in John and chapter 14. If you look at verse 27, he says there, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." And there again is the phrase, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So what you have here then in verse 1 and verse 27 is a section that belongs on its own. Beginning and ending with the phrase, "Let not your heart be troubled." And in that section of John's Gospel, Jesus will talk to them about the person of the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is, and what the Holy Spirit will do, and how as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they will know the peace of God in their hearts. So maybe we'll see how it goes. We'll say more of that on Wednesday when we meet in the vestry. We're beginning again the monthly meetings in person this week. That'll be on Wednesday. So maybe, as I say, we'll do more there. So this morning then, as we take up this phrase, "Let not your hearts be troubled," our text itself is in chapter 15 and verse 9. And then this evening, we'll look at chapter 14 and verse 2. So both these texts fall under the encouragement of "Let not your heart be troubled." In John 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." That's what we'll think about tonight. And now this morning, chapter 15 and verse 9. We'll read down from verse 9, but verse 9 itself is our text. So John 15 and verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I have commanded you, that you love one another. That's the context then for our verse, and the verse itself, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Let's ask God then to bless this word to each of us. Lord our God, there is that statement repeated then from Jesus to these men, let not your hearts be troubled. And Lord, we can see why they were. And as we think of that, they had good reason to feel troubled. But we thank you, our God, for the concern that Jesus has for them and what he says to them, that they might then know their hearts settling and finding encouragement with you. Lord, as we turn to these verses for ourselves then, we want to commend ourselves to you. Maybe our own hearts are troubled. Lord, we might be troubled about our own personal circumstances. Lord, we may be troubled about the world itself and what it's like. Lord, we seem to say every Sunday to you that our world is such a troubled place. And then another week goes by and we meet again on the following Sunday and the world is even more troubled than it was the week before. So our God, we come then with this word to the disciples initially, but now to us. Let not your heart be troubled. So our God, as we listen to it, we can't understand it, Lord. We can't make sense of it unless you help us to do so. So may your spirit be unhindered as he then brings this word to each of us, as we commend ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 9 is our text. And I want us to think of three things that we see in these verses as we consider together the nature of the love of Jesus Christ and the love of our God for these men, but also for us. Three things are found in John and chapter 15. In verse 9, you have this very unique phrase in the original Greek. It comes out in English as the Father loved me, I also love you. And the Greek meaning is that of sameness. In the same way that God loves me, I love you, my disciples and my people. And then as you read these chapters, Jesus will say that I and my Father are one. So what is true of Christ is true of God the Father. And so if God the Father loves Jesus, then Jesus loves us. God's love for us is as it is for his Son. So we're going to think about sameness. And then as you go down the verses, can you see verse 13? And verse 13 reads like this. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so there is Jesus speaking about sacrifice. And he is demonstrating the nature and the extent of his love by referring to his sacrifice upon the cross. And then as you go then finally down just a few more verses, you'll find verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. And you have that change from servants to friends. It's a change of status. And Jesus is teaching his disciples that because he is going away, because of his death and his resurrection, they will have a new status with Christ and with God himself. So we have sameness and sacrifice and status. And these words then can help us to reflect on the nature of Christ's love for us and the love of God for us. So let's start in verse 9. And these are very unique verses in many ways because they invite us to think. They invite us to make comparisons. These verses encourage us to do some of the work if we are then to understand the nature of God's love. You see it in verse 9, you see it in verse 13. The word greater love is one of those Greek words that says, I want you to think of a spectrum. You have love on this end, which might be general and unspecific and vague. And then you have at the other end of the spectrum, the greatest of all loves. Well, what's the difference? What does it look like? You have to think that through as you seek to make sense of what we are being told. So can I invite you then to think about the way that God loves his son? What words would you use to try and describe the nature and the extent of God's love for his son, Jesus Christ? You can sit there if you want and try to think up some words that you might then reach for as you attempt to describe the nature of God's love. You may, as I've done, look into these chapters and see, is there any hint here of the way that God loves his son, Jesus Christ? And then, if you have the time, maybe you roam around in all the Gospels to see if there are any clues anyway to help you think about the way that God loves his son. I think either is fine. What I've noticed in Matthew chapter 3, you know it as well as I do, that there is that occasion when God says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And that word well pleased means that he delights, he rejoices, he has great joy in his son, Jesus Christ. So if we settle for that, can you then do the same? Can you say to yourself that as God the Father rejoices in and delights in his son, Jesus Christ rejoices in and delights in you and I, his people. I was talking to someone the other day who said to me that she went to see a doctor. And her doctor said, oh, it's nice to see you. And this lady said to me, no one ever says to me that it's nice to see me. And as I listened to that, I felt for her that deep sense that nobody's glad for her. Well, you see, what we have here is at the other end of the scale. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who rejoices in us, who delights in us, who's well pleased with us. We don't have a Savior who's disappointed or who looks for better from us, or who finds fault with us, or who shakes his head when he looks at us. He is one who delights in us, his people, and who rejoices over us. That's always the case. That's how Jesus Christ loves you and me. I'm sure there are many times when we are disappointed with ourselves. And maybe we can be disappointed with each other. And again, I guess that's the way it is. But we will never have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is disappointed with us. He loves us as his Father loves him. You can then turn to John, the Gospel itself. And there are chapters here that give us a sense of how he is loved. In chapter 5, we have this verse that says, "The Father loves me and has shown me himself." And that word sounds very ordinary, the word show, but it's a great Greek word that means there are no secrets between God the Father and his Son. God has given to his Son all that he has. Everything that heaven affords is given to Christ by God because he loves him. And in the same way, Jesus Christ loves us. There is no barrier between his love and us. There are no secrets. All that Christ has, he gives to us, his people, because he loves us. So looking at these texts then, you can find verses that give us this deep sense of the nature of the love of Jesus Christ for his people. And I want to add a few of my own words. You'll come up with yours, no doubt, as you think about the nature of God. What is God like? His love is like he is. His love is the same as his nature. And so you'll say God's love for his Son is an eternal love. It's a love without beginning, and it's a love without end. And in the same way then, do you see how this verse invites you? In the same way, you will say to yourself, Jesus Christ, his love for me is eternal. It never began. His love for you and me always is. No beginning, no ending. This is the nature of an eternal love. You can add the word unchangeable. You can add the word infinite. There's so many attributes of God that we have learned through the Bible that you can then apply to the nature of the love that God has for Christ and Christ's love for us. So summarize it. Christ loves me infinitely. There are no limits. He loves me unchangeably. It's not a love that responds to what I do, what I'm like, what I say. It is this love that is all-embracing. It's a love that is not rooted in any virtue or attribute that I may possess. It is this infinite, unconditional, unchangeable love of Christ for us, his people, and God loves him in that way. You're invited then. And don't be afraid. Don't try and tie yourself up in knots. Don't try to come up with objections. Don't do any sort of theological gymnastics as you try to run away from this verse. It's a verse that is open and wide and inviting and encouraging and welcoming. It's a verse that invites you into the very heart of God and to consider the nature of love. And some of you will try to find objections. Some of you will try to come up with theological wriggle room to say that this isn't the case. And that's okay if you want to do that. But it's a verse that we need to recognize as one of the great verses in Scripture that has a sign on the door. And the sign says, come on in and see for yourself. It's an open invitation to the heart of God and to observe how God loves his Son. That's where you start. You become a watcher of the love that the Father has for Jesus. And maybe you can think of your own children when you held them first, maybe. Maybe you can think of other people's children in your family. You all have a picture, don't you, of a parent with a child. Now, you can visualize that as I'm speaking, I'm sure. There's the invitation here, then. How does the father look at his son as he holds him in love? That's the invitation. And then, as you're focused on God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ turns to you and says, This is how I love you. What you see in my Father's face as he looks at me is what I have in my heart for you as I look at you. And then, of course, this verse invites you to go deeper and to say, well, if Jesus and his Father are one, then the Father loves me as he loves his Son. If you look at verse 9, you'll see the word abide. Chapter 15 and verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And there it is, abide in my love. And if I say to you that I really dislike the way that translators take this Greek word and make it into abide, and I hate even more the way that preachers and commentators abuse this word, because they take it and they make it a condition. So as long as I abide, whatever that means, in this love, then Jesus will love me and the Father will love me, and I have to abide and I cannot carry on abiding, and then I have to love other people then, and if I love them, then the love of God will stay with me in Christ. And it's all about me then, and obedience, and doing, and following, and abiding. And it's all somehow turned sour by many commentators and preachers. I want to say very clearly to you that there is nothing in this verse that causes us to turn sour, that causes us to turn back on ourselves, to start putting pressure on ourselves, to somehow or other abide, whatever that means, as I say. There's nothing in this passage at all that is conditional, that's up to us. Because this word abide, you've already met in the verses that we've looked at this morning. John 15, you've got the parable, if you wish, that Jesus uses about himself as a vine, and we are the branches, and then this word, abide in me, abide, stay with me. You've seen it already. Can I ask you, where do you think you've already seen this word? So, let me just repeat myself if I can. John 15, verse 9. Our text, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love, not a condition. Don't be fooled. Don't be hoodwinked by all those guys who want to put the onus on you and make you feel depressed and miserable because you don't feel much about yourself. Where have you come across this word already? What would you say? It's in the text that we're going to look at tonight. John 14 and verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. The word mansions, it's always a bit odd, isn't it, to think of a Father's house with many mansions. What does that mean? Well, the word mansion, it's an old English word to dwell. And the reason why we have mansions in our English translation is it comes not from the Greek, but from the Latin, which means to be at home. So as you look at verse 2, in my Father's house are many homes. So the word abide, abode, you use it, don't you? Welcome to my humble abode. It's the word for home. So as you go back then with that in mind to our text, as the Father loves me, I also love you. Be at home in my love. So think of what we've said so far. This verse is an invitation. It's like a welcome mat outside someone's front door. This verse welcomes you in, invites you to see the Father and the Son, and to see the love that there is. And then to hear the Son say to you, this is how I love you, in the way that my Father loves me. And then you hear him say to you, stay at home in my love. So if it's a house that we are going into, there's the welcome mat. I go into the front door of this verse, and I see a father and son, and I see the love that's on display. I'm invited to remain and to observe and to rejoice. I'm invited to make myself at home in this family of love and to remain. Now that's what the thrust of this verse is inviting you to do. To keep at home. Stay at home. Stay a while. Take a seat. Put your feet up. Make yourselves comfortable as you think about the love that Jesus Christ has for you. And you're invited to be part of the family that unites us with Christ. That's what we are encouraged to do in this verse. And I don't know how much visiting you do of other people. Are you comfortable to go into somebody else's home and sit there and put your feet up? Well, that's what's the invitation here, to do just that. And as we do that, so we hear this verse again, let not your heart be troubled. And sometimes we do visit somebody because we feel troubled. And maybe we go to someone's house because we're in trouble. Maybe we want to talk to somebody because we're distressed, because we're anxious. And so we turn up at somebody's house and we are feeling unsure. Would they be glad to see me? And should I go in? And I really am troubled by what's going on for me. And there you see the welcome mat, and there's the open door, and in you go, and you hear about love. And there's your heart being settled. And so you're invited in this verse to do just that. Don't turn it around and make it conditional. It's this open and loving invitation to rejoice in love. That's what you have here in verse 9. And then as you go down the verses, you have the home idea continuing. And when Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, it's a house rule, if you like, that in this house, the house of God, the Father and his Son, there's only one rule, and that's the rule of love. To be at home in it, to be comfortable with it, to absorb it, and to rejoice in it, to be moved and touched by it, to be shaped by it. That's what Christ is saying here in these verses. And then we come to verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. So again, let me remind you, the word greater is another invitation, and it's an invitation to compare. So you've had sameness, which I guess is comparing the love of God the Father to the love of God the Son. And then as you come into this next verse, you have the emphasis now on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as a sacrifice. You're thinking of him as a man. You're thinking of his humanity. So in our text, verse 9, you're thinking of eternity, God's love for his Son. Jesus loves us eternally. And then you come to verse 13, and you're thinking about Jesus, the man. You're thinking about him on a Friday, on the cross. You're thinking of his death upon the cross. And you're thinking about its meaning. And the primary meaning of the cross is here is the greatest love on display. It's displayed through the one who is laying down his life. Now, as you listen to this, many of you will have these little light bulbs going off and saying, oh yes, didn't he say, no one takes my life from me? I lay it down of myself. And then someone else will think, yes, he said, didn't he, that I have authority to lay my life down and I have authority to take it up again. The death of Jesus Christ was not involuntary. It's not tragedy. It was a choice made by Christ for those he loves. And he chose his death. He chose to go to the cross because he was giving his life, not for their sakes primarily, but giving his life to God on their behalf as he dies for their sins. I'm very aware that the days in which you and I are living, many people who say that they are evangelical people, Bible-believing people, are losing confidence in the idea that the cross was the place where Jesus offered his life to God for our sins. I guess because I'm a pastor, I follow all these debates as best I can. I talk to people as much as I can, and I have all these news feeds and podcasts and links to Christian thinkers. And increasingly, it seems to me, there's an uncomfortableness amongst those who say that they are Bible-believing Christians to think about the cross and sin, to see the cross as linked to sin, to think of Christ becoming sin for us. And this loss of confidence means that many who say they believe the Bible are now looking for other meanings for the cross. One of the clearest verses is in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. The whole witness of the Bible is that Jesus on the cross, out of the greatest love that he has for men and women, was made sin for us and then gave his life for our sakes as he offered himself to God on our behalf. This is the greatness of his love. There is no greater love, and that's what we are considering this morning. So he has loved you in a way far greater than anyone else can love you. And his love for you led him to sacrifice himself, to die on the cross, being punished for our sins. Now, there's the nature of his love. And if you want to alter the meaning of the cross, you will alter the meaning of his love, and you will alter the purpose of salvation. The cross is where Christ was made sin for us. So you have the greatness of his love. And you and I must not be in any doubt of the greatness of the love of Jesus for us. We love one another. We love our families and friends. We love perhaps others more than some. But you, we have the greatest love. This love that is the very highest and the very most wonderful of all loves is the love of Christ for you and me. Well, our time is going then, so let's look, just to complete what we set out to do, the idea of status. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So these men have gone from servants to friends as a result of Christ and his going away, his cross and his resurrection. And this is the status that they now have. Their position with Christ is the position of friends. There's no secrets, if you wish, no barriers, no limitations. There are no burdens or regulations. Here's the change in status. And of course, what we all know, because of our studies in Moses, we know that this word friend has these ancient roots. goes back to Moses being described as a friend of God. God saying, do you remember, that Moses is my friend? Well, of course, God, who said that, is the one who's the I am. When he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he said, I am has sent you. And so the one who's friends with Moses is the one who is I am. And then you come to John's gospel, and Jesus takes the words I am, and he says, I am the way and the truth and the life and the resurrection and the bread. I am is Christ's use of a phrase that was uniquely attributed to God. So sacred were the words I am that they wouldn't be spoken as a general rule. So Christ comes and he says, I am the I am of the Old Testament. I am the God who appeared to Moses. And I am now saying that you disciples, your friends, as Moses was with me on Mount Sinai. So can we close then by thinking about our status? Where do we sit? What's true of us? Are we friends? Are we friends with Jesus? Is that what we are thinking about you? Our status is this. We are sinners and we are saints. We are sinners and saints at the same time, but our status before God is that we are sons and daughters of God. Now, this is the love of God, who takes a sinner, makes them a son. Takes a sinner, makes her a daughter of God. We are a royal priesthood, sons and daughters of the living God, loved as sons and daughters. The love that God has for Christ, his beloved son, is the love that he has for you and me, sinners who are saints, but our status is that of sons. Well, let's pray, shall we?